Thank you, Pastor Boxerman, and thank you and to the session for allowing me the privilege to preach this morning. You may have, some in the congregation may have found a bit of hope when Greg prayed for the pastor bringing the word. Maybe he's sitting up there for no reason at all. But seriously, I do appreciate the encouragement and the help and the opportunities given to me by the session and by the congregation. Our passage of Scripture this morning is found in the second chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. For many of us, this will be a familiar passage of Scripture, but we want to look at it together. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning to read with verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes there, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in this kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then we won't read on through verse 11, but notice that it begins, "Wherefore, remember." Over the years, I've sometimes heard, more than a few times, I've heard people give a testimony in which they said something along the lines of, "I grew up in church, but I never heard about grace until a point in time where I joined such and so a church or became a part of this group." And I don't know about you, but that always, when I hear that sort of thing, that always makes me feel sad, because I wonder that folks have grown up in a Christian congregation and yet they have never heard about Christianity. Now, of course, it's very possible that the church that they grew up in did teach about grace and they just never heard it. But I don't doubt that at least in some congregations, there are places where people go to church week after week and they never hear about the grace of God. Now, I intentionally said something a little bit provocative, and yet I would think that it is actually true. I believe it to be true. And that is this: if people did not hear about grace, then they did not hear about Christianity. Because it is impossible to get across what Christianity is if they have not understood what grace is. Grace is not optional. It is essential to what Christianity is all about. And of course, that does not at all mean that it's the only thing talked about. You don't expect to hear a message about the grace of God in every single message or in every single song or every single Christian events. That certainly is not true. But over a period of time, if you're not getting a regular dose of the grace of God, then you cannot really say that you are hearing what Christianity is all about. Think about the fact of, think about for a moment about what is in our catechism in terms of what is entailed by grace. It's been said, I think it's J. Gresham Machen that said, that Christianity is a religion about what God does about our sins. And think in our catechism about the different words, the different questions that tell us about what God has done about our sins and what God has done to bring us into a relationship with himself and give to us all of his benefits. So we read, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. What is faith? Faith is, I lost my place. Faith is a saving grace. And what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Now think about that. Now, of course, in all of those definitions, there's more to it. But clearly, in all of those things, you can see the primacy of grace very clearly. And so if you want to talk about anything in terms of our relationship with God as Christians and all of the benefits that we get from that relationship, it's all bound up in the grace of God, in His acts, in His works, and in His gifts. You cannot have Christianity without a regular understanding of grace. It's in that vein that the Anglican writer and theologian J.I. Packer says that grace is the key word of Christianity and what the New Testament is all about. He adds that it is the most fundamental fact of the Christian life, noting that nonetheless sometimes grace is missed in the Christian message that some teach and learn. He then says, however well we may know the wording of the New Testament, we cannot get inside its meaning until we know something of what grace is. No need in Christendom is more urgent than the need for a renewed awareness of for what the grace of God really is. There is no Christianity where there is no understanding of grace. Now, the basic meaning of the word grace is the idea of undeserved favor. In other words, when we say that we are saved by grace, we are saying that God has acted kindly toward us. God has done something good for us, even though we did not deserve it in any way. And in order to really understand that, there are really three basic things that we must understand. First, we must understand our condition apart from Christ. And then we need to understand our salvation through Christ. And third, we need to understand our new position in Christ. And when we've seen those three things, we've really begun to understand the meaning of the word grace and what it means to be saved by grace. So let's look at those three things together. First of all, notice with me our condition apart from Christ. And it's common for us as Americans to hear regularly that that we believe in the basic goodness of man. When you read this passage of Scripture, you see a very much more pessimistic view. The Bible really knows nothing of the basic goodness of man. Rather, it describes us as sinful and as bad to the bone. Let's look again at those first three verses. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now notice, first of all, what Paul says here about the breadth of sin. Notice carefully the pronouns as we move from verse 2 to verse 3. In verse 2, he says, in which you once walked. And then in verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived. Notice that transition from you to we. Now, Paul writing here really is making a transition from discussing the sinfulness of the Gentile converts and readers, and then talking about himself as a Jew and his fellow Jews, who also are, he's writing it, and others are reading it. And he notes here, and notice and think about this, that the Gentile converts would have been more open, more profligate in their sinfulness. It would have been more noticeable. Paul actually uses similar language in Colossians chapter 3 in verses 6 and 7 when he says that these converts had once walked in sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Their sins were more obvious. They were more open. They actually, many of them had been idolaters. And they had lived lives of moral and explicit sinfulness. And so it's very easy for many of those who have not lived those kind of lifestyles to point and say, yeah, we can see the sinfulness of the people over there. But then Paul transfers from you to we. And among those that had grown up in the synagogue, that had grown up as believers in the God of the Old Testament, the God of the covenant, these folks, while they may not have been openly as sinful, Paul is saying here, you, we, us, we're all in the same boat. We are all sinners before God. He also wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, we have already proved before, both Jew and Greek, that all are under sin. Whether the outwardly morally wicked or the outwardly morally decent, all of us are sinners before God. There is none that does good, Paul writes elsewhere, no, not one. But not only notice here the breadth of their sin and our sin, but notice second the depth of our sin. Notice the other transition that Paul makes between verses 2 and 3. He says in verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, emphasizing the walk, the behavior, the lifestyle, the outward sinfulness of these folks. And then in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so Paul here locates human sinfulness not only in our outward deeds, our acts of commission or omission, but he also locates our sin in the attitude and disposition of the heart. The sinfulness of human beings, the sinfulness of mankind, the sinfulness of folks like you and me is not just bound up in the outward things that we do, but it's in the condition of our hearts, so the condition that we inherited from our father, Adam. And so in the biblical worldview, we are not sinners because we sin. It's not our acts of sin that make us sinners. But rather we're not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners. We have this inner disposition that tends us toward rebellion against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we see here a great breadth to our sin and a great depth to our sin. And it's on that basis that Paul says elsewhere, there is none that does good. No, not one. Now, a lot of times folks look at that, and when they think about it, it becomes difficult, and so I think it's important to have a little bit of clarification. The Bible tells us that none does good, and yet when we go on vacation and our neighbor, without us even asking, mows the yard for us, we think, well, didn't he do something good? Wasn't he kind to me? Isn't there proper kindness and generosity frequently among people that aren't Christians? How can we say that there's none that does good? And it's important to realize that there are two ways of thinking about what is good here. And actually, the Lord Jesus himself talks about human goodness in both of these ways. And so you'll remember in one instance, there was a young ruler that came to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, tell me, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, what are you doing coming to me talking about good things? There's no one good but one, that's God. Nobody's good but God, he says. But then in another place, somebody came to Jesus, or Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. So those of you, your hearts are evil, but you know how to give good gifts. And elsewhere in Luke chapter 6, he says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Even sinners do good to those who are good to them. So Jesus calls unconverted people good. So what's the distinction here? Well, on the one hand, we're talking about the sort of good that we might call a moral good or a civil good. In the grace of God, people are not as bad as they could. Everybody certainly is not as bad as they could be. We could all be worse. There is a certain amount and kind of goodness that exists in the world in which we live. Lost folks do good things for their neighbors. Lost folks love their families and do well for them. There's that kind of good that we ought to recognize that is common to all men. But that is not a kind of good that is meritorious before God. In order for good to be meritorious before God, it has to proceed out of a heart of faith, and it must be designed for God's glory. And there is no good that we do that earns merit before God, that avails us before God. And so that is the distinction. In terms of trying to earn the favor of God, the Bible teaches clearly there is none that does good, no, not one. And because of that, we are, in the words of Ephesians 3, the children of wrath. That is, a people worthy of the wrath of God, characterized by such as deserves the wrath of God. And then he says, even as the rest of mankind. And so we've seen the breadth of sin. We've seen the depth of sin. And third, notice with me the severity of sin. Verse 1 begins, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, obviously, Paul is not talking about people being literally dead. After all, in verse 2, he says, "in which you once walked." And in verse 3, he says, "among whom we all once lived." And so he's not talking about a literal death, but he's talking about a spiritual death. And when the Bible talks about spiritual death, there are basically two kinds of things it has in mind. In other places in the Bible, we read about spiritual death, and that is the terminology used to describe our due punishment before God. That because of our sin, we are spiritually dead. The wages of sin is death, and that's eternal death, death forever under the judgment of God. But here the Bible is not talking just about our condemnation, our sentence for our crime of our sinfulness. But rather, Paul is also talking about our condition of inability before God to do anything to make ourselves acceptable to God. Because some people think that the basic idea of religion is to reform yourself so that you become more acceptable to your neighbors and to God. But the dead cannot reform. Those of us that have been in the hospital understand that in hospitals and rehabilitation centers that we may undergo physical and other kinds of therapy. Nobody sends a physical therapist to the morgue. We may understand that we can go to the hospital and urge the discouraged to have more willpower and to desire to get better. But nobody goes to the funeral home in order to encourage the corpse to have a stronger will. We are dead in our trespasses and sins and thoroughly incapable of reforming ourselves to merit the goodness of God. And if the Bible stopped there, if verse 3 were the end, we would have to conclude there's no hope. And actually, that's what verse 11 says, that previously they were without hope and without God in the world. But thankfully, the Bible does not end with verse 3. The fact of our spiritual death and our natural inability requires a supernatural response. And so it's in verse 4 we begin, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast." And so it's God's life-giving love that overcomes our death in trespasses and sins. It's the light of God's grace that overwhelms the darkness of our sins. Notice a couple of things here. Notice, first of all, what I'm calling the superlative motives of God's grace. Notice that Paul strings together here three words, three important words, emphasizing his kindness, his goodness, and our lack of merit to receive those things. Notice he speaks of mercy, and he speaks of love, and he speaks of grace. Mercy is kindness toward the pitiable. Love is agape love here, God's self-giving love. And grace means unmerited favor. But as good as those three words are here, Paul did not feel like just the use of those three words are enough. And so he adds descriptions of them. He says not just mercy, but he says God being rich in mercy. And not just that God loves, but God's great love. And not just grace, but the riches of his grace. It's as though Paul can't come up with enough description to describe what he's trying to say in terms of what God has done for us. But not only do we see the superlative motives, but second, notice the supernatural means. And we notice here that Paul is describing us as being united with Christ, but what he's describing here is an amazing act of God's power. And in order to see that, it's important that we look back at chapter 1, because Paul prays for something, and then he shows in chapter 2 that it's come to pass. So look back to chapter 1, and we're going to jump into the middle of Paul's prayer. Paul is praying that the Ephesians will see some things. And in verse 19, he says he wants them to see what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And so Paul here is praying for the Ephesians. I want you to understand the kind of power that is at work in your lives, the kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly, and he ascended into heaven and was seated in the heavenly places. That's an amazing power. Well, where are the mighty works that demonstrate that power? Are they found in healings? Are they found in magnificent earthly events? Well, Paul says this kind of power is already at work in you because God raised you from the dead and seated you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The kind of power of God that was at work when Jesus was raised from physical death is the same kind of power that God exercised in raising us out of our spiritual death and joining us with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great power of God that draws us to himself. And so there are superlative motives. It's all found in the goodness, kindness, grace, mercy, and love of God. There are supernatural means. It's all found in the power, in the might of God who has delivered us. And so we've seen our condition apart from Christ and our salvation through Christ, but finally, notice with me, our new position in Christ. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice the vast difference between the first three verses and verse 10. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we are created for good works. We were walking in our sins, but now we are created in Christ Jesus to walk in the good works which he has prepared. Notice the magnificent and marvelous change that has transpired because of what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done to bring about our salvation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the wages of our sin was death. But Christ died for us, and the one who died for us rose again. And because he rose again, God has in turn raised us with him and given us new life. Verse 10 really answers the chief objection that people give to this idea that all of salvation is by grace. Somebody says, well, if we don't earn it in any way, If justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if none of it is about our merit, if it's all about God's goodness, and if it is true that we couldn't earn it in the first place and we can't merit keeping it, then what is to keep us from believing in Christ and just doing whatever we want? And verse 10 answers that. Because we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which means that in giving us eternal life, God does not merely change our destination, but He changes our disposition. And He gives us a new heart, a new frame of thinking, a new disposition that desires His good and His glory. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He has changed our disposition and oriented us toward Him. And so based on that change and based on where we've been and where we're going, Paul says then in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We saw in the first three verses our guilt. We saw in the following verses God's grace. And then in these last verses we see our gratitude as we recognize that we were hell-bound and now we're heaven-bound. We were creatures deserving the wrath of God, but now have received sonship and adoption and have been welcomed into His family. All of us have had the experience driving around the Metroplex of coming to a street corner someplace where there's a panhandler. And imagine for a moment somebody seeing that panhandler and instead of rolling down their windows and giving them a couple of bucks, instead they unlock their door and say, I'm not recommending this, and they say, get in, I want to take you somewhere. And so they take the panhandler and they take them to their own home. And they say, well, you've obviously not had a bath in a while, so we're going to get you cleaned up. And so the panhandler gets cleaned up. And then when he steps out of the shower, he finds that he's been given a new suit of clothes. And then once he gets dressed, then the owner of the estate says, all that is here is yours. You're my son. That's what God has done for us and more. We were dead in trespasses and sins, deserving of the wrath of God. And instead of giving us our due, God, out of His grace, has said, you will be my child. And He's brought us in, cleansed us by the blood of Christ, given us a robe of righteousness to replace our rags, and said, with me is where you're now at home. If that's the case, then how could we not respond with gratitude toward God? A couple of years ago, one of our missionaries was here speaking. Paul Fisher, who most of you know, ministers down in Mexico. And when he was here last time, he said something that really struck me. Those of you that have heard him speak recognize that he ministers among some of the most challenged populations in the city where he is, and deals with folks that have drug problems and that are prostitutes and some that that some would call the very dregs of life. And he said, here's what he said that stuck with me. He said, when I minister to those people, he said, the challenge is not to convince them that they are sinners. They know that they're sinners. They know that their lives are bad. They know that they're guilty. He said, the challenge is for them to understand that there's any hope, that there really could be forgiveness, that there really could be a new life for someone in their shoes. The message of the gospel is that, in fact, though our lives may be outwardly better than that, we are just as deeply sinful. And yet for people that know that they are sinners, that know that they are bad, that know that they are guilty, there is hope because the Bible tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. An old hymn writer wrote this. He said, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee. Blazing Spirit, You melt my heart of stone and claim me as Your own. O fount of blessing, You quench death's fiery sting and gather all Your people 'neath Your wing." May that be the testimony of all of us who recognize that we, those sinners, undeserving the grace of God, have been nonetheless lavished with His grace, recipients of all of the blessings that we have in Christ, and therefore we live out our lives in faith and gratitude, because to God be the glory. Great things He has done. Let's pray.